I hope you're surviving the weather. I think it's a little bit cooler. I mean, we're trying to convince ourselves that it's getting a little bit cooler. I keep thinking we can bring some sweaters out and it will begin to bring fall in if we do that. There's got to be a way to... But I hope the weather isn't making you frustrated, because that is the subject this morning. The subject this morning is on anger and frustration. The question for you this morning is, what do I do with my anger? This is where we're going to be. If you turn with Ephesians to Ephesians chapter 4, as the apostle has just spoken there in verse 25 on speaking the truth, now he shifts gears in verses 26 and 27 to the topic of anger. So we are in Paul's therefore section, a practical section. Let me just read the text this morning. Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. So we discover a new exhortation for us. Maybe if we're honest, we're still working on the first one from verse 25, to speak the truth and to put away falsehood. But the Lord has another issue for us to look at in our own life, and that is, how do we handle our anger? Do we exercise what we're going to see as righteous anger, or do we exercise unrighteous anger? We all at times struggle with our anger. I believe no one is exempt from this struggle, at least to some degree, in our life. I think just with some of us, it may be more visible than others, but we all struggle with this issue. Again, I think this is why, of the several main practical issues Paul puts up first here, that he lists anger as one of those things. Anger is no doubt a universal problem in this world, and it's a common problem in the life of the believer. I think often our anger, though, surprises us. At times we have maybe found ourselves far more angry than we thought we would ever be. And maybe that's harmed others in our relationships. And the Lord has, in his providence, exposed that in our hearts and showed us the anger that can lie within us. Sometimes it confuses us. We don't realize these kinds of things are in our hearts. Sometimes it simply discourages us, particularly our own anger, but sometimes the anger of others in our life. But there's good reason the Bible addresses the topic of anger, and the Bible often addresses the topic of anger. Robert Jones, author of Uprooting Anger, writes this: in one sense, the Bible is all about anger. Consider the patriarchs in Genesis or the Israelites sojourning in Exodus. Observe the relational dynamics in Judges and Samuel and Kings. Enter the struggles of the psalmist. Heed the wisdom and warnings of Proverbs. Feel the passion of the prophets. Listen to our Lord in the Gospels. Watch King Herod's royal rage erupt. See the interplay between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Hear the Apostle Paul counsel his congregations. Humble yourself before Peter's and James's piercing reproofs. From cover to cover, in narrative and precept, the Bible is a book about anger. End quote. He's right, isn't he? But praise God that God helps us. He doesn't just leave us where we are. He doesn't just leave us in our anger. I was trying to think, how do I preach this? Do I preach it with an angry tone? Well, I probably not. That would not be so helpful. But nevertheless, it's an urgent matter, isn't it? It's a practical issue in our life. You know, we always should remind ourselves of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, when Peter says that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That's a great encouragement, isn't it? You know, God hasn't forgotten things and left things out, so that we need to kind of piece things together and fill the gaps ourselves. Certainly the Bible has many examples of anger, but the Lord helps us in dealing with that anger. So he's told us to put away falsehood, to speak the truth, verse 25, because, he says, the reason is we are members of one another. We are the body of Christ. How we live our lives affects each other. And that, some could argue, might be the most difficult part of the Christian life, just being an honest person. But yet here, we might say this is a close second. when it comes to the struggles of the Christian life, and that is, how do we deal with our anger? So ask yourself, even this past week, how have you handled your anger? What do you do when you're angry? How is it going with you? I want to give you 6 biblical directions in how to deal with anger. And I'll just tell you, we're not going to finish them all this morning. I just realized, even this week as I got into this, this is such a big subject, and I don't want to rush through it. Plus, practically on a pastoral level, some aren't going to be here this Sunday. They'll be here next Sunday. You know, I mean, we pastors think about these things. So some of you here won't be here next Sunday. So at least you get something. And we cover it in 2 Sundays. But here's the first direction, and it may surprise you. And it's this: be angry. Be angry. Notice verse 26. What does Paul say? Be angry and do not sin. Now, there certainly is a challenge, isn't there? If there's ever been a challenge in the scriptures, is to be angry and yet somehow being angry and not sinning in that anger. I don't know what your experience has been in your life. I grew up seeing a lot of anger mishandled, sometimes in extensive ways. And so I grew up thinking anger is always bad. You know, there's no such thing as good anger or righteous anger. Maybe that's your experience. I hope it's not. But it's hard to understand that maybe there is something good that can happen with anger. But we might expect something different from Paul, especially in light of verses 22 through 24. Remember, he has told us to put off the old man and to put on the new, and that's the pattern there. Yet, what do we find here is he jumps immediately into the command to be angry. In a sense, Paul is putting on the man first, and implied in the put on is the put off, right? Put on anger, meaning you are to put off unrighteous, unbiblical kinds of anger. But we don't find him just saying, put away sinful anger. And we certainly don't find him saying, put away anger altogether forever. We can safely deduce here there is a put on and a put off. There is such thing as righteous anger and an unrighteous anger. But friends, there is such a thing as righteous anger. And that's exactly where Paul begins, with a command to be angry and with the truth that there is such thing as good anger. A godly kind of anger. Certainly God himself can be angry and is angry. Psalms say that he's angry with the wicked every day. It's hard to imagine someone being angry every day yet loving every day at the same time. God does everything perfectly. His anger is perfect. But we must exercise a right kind of anger. We are to be angry, and yet here's the great challenge to not sin in our anger. We are to be good and angry. Sometimes you hear that phrase, be good and angry. Well, literally, you need to be good in the midst of your anger. And we can also find here simply in the first few words that, yes, again, it is possible for the Christian to be good in his or her anger. If it's been commanded, it's possible in the Christian life. Even if it's been for you a significant struggle to deal with your anger, if you are in Christ and you have his Spirit, then you can begin to make progress in this area. Anger, though, to kind of unpack it a little bit, it's really a response. It's a kind of response to a perceived injustice. You know, we all are, in a sense, judges. We make judgments all the time on all kinds of things. We leave the house and make a judgment on the weather. Maybe we communicate what the weather is like I did today. Maybe you make judges while you're on the freeway. You make all kinds of judgment calls continually. We won't talk about what those judgments are and the response there. But anger is a kind of response, a kind of critical thinking and judgment that we make when there's a wrong or a perceived wrong that we see, maybe committed against us, maybe committed against somebody else. Anger really is not an emotion. Anger affects our emotions. I think often we just think anger is just this kind of emotion we deal with. No, anger is this critical thought, this judgment, a response that affects our emotions, sometimes significantly. And even some have said it's a whole body response. Anger is very powerful. I think it's safe to say that most human anger is sinful. But anger itself is simply a response to what we deem as a wrongdoing or as evil or injustice around us. I mean, we respond this way in the news if we hear of a mass shooting or something tragic. We have this kind of angry response that's natural because we see evil, we see injustice around us all the time. Sometimes I think we're bombarded by it, by how news, we don't just get news locally or news in our own country, we get news across the world now. It's a given we will at times be angry, but what kind of anger are we demonstrating? And what does our anger, though, reveal about us? What does it reveal about what's going on in the inside? What does it reveal about our decisions and our judgments about other people and about even the circumstances that we find ourselves in? So here we face the reality that as a new creation in Christ, a new creature in Christ, we actually have a command now to exercise a God-honoring kind of anger and to not sin in our anger. So anger is not a thing within us. It's not like a substance. Someone might say, I have a lot of anger in me. You know, as if just the goal is somehow to take this thing and remove it and everything will be good. It's rather a moral judgment we make, a response to situations when we think there has been evil committed against us or others. Anger is powerful. Some have used the illustration that it's like fire. Fire is very needful and helpful, isn't it? It accomplishes a lot of good, but fire can get out of control very quickly and can cause a lot of harm and a lot of destruction. And so I think it's a good illustration that shows the power of anger that we have. So the place we start, where the apostle begins with this great subject of anger, is that the Christian must realize that God's purpose for him or for her is not to rid yourselves entirely of anger. I think, which is what I thought for many years. My goal is just never to be angry at all. That's very challenging. But that's not Paul's goal. That's not the Spirit's goal. Rather, to when you are angry, that it be a God-honoring, righteous kind of anger. So be angry and do not sin, he says. Here's a second direction, and it's to recognize anger's source. I want to dig a little bit deeper into this. Recognize anger's source. I want to unpack it a little bit more, so let's turn to the book of James, and James chapter 4. Maybe you can keep your finger in Ephesians or your bookmark there. James chapter 4. Even earlier in James chapter 1, he says in verse 19 and 20, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So James here, James likely is the first epistle of the New Testament, the first one that was written. It was written to Christian Jews in the first century there. And it's interesting to see what were the issues the church was facing there, the Jewish church. Well, it's the same things we're dealing with today, isn't it? So practical. One of those issues was anger. But look at James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Interesting what he's saying there. There seems to be fighting that was amongst the people of God then, those first converts there to Christianity. And he says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. I don't think he's saying literally there. The problem in the early churches is there people were murdering each other. Man, I mean, that makes ministry a lot easier today, doesn't it? And we don't have that problem. So that's a serious issue. Who's going to be part of the ministry team that's going to deal with this problem? But what he's saying here is kind of a 1 John feel that when you hate your brother, you are in a sense murdering him, right? I mean, Jesus reveals this on the Sermon on the Mount. Even if you don't take any physical action against somebody, you still have a murderous heart. And James is saying, here's the source of the reason for conflict among God's people. What is it? Well, it's anger, but it's more than that. It's desires in your heart. That's what's going on there. You want something and you're not getting it, is what James says. Is it not your passions at war within you? The reality is, the reason there's conflict amongst people and amongst Christians is because there's conflict on the inside. That's what James is getting at. These passions that we have within, it's a heart issue, is what he's saying. Our desires and our motivations lie at the center of everything we do and lie at the center of all of our responses to everything we experience in life. Why do we fight with others? Because we have desires in our hearts. We want something and we're not getting it. We don't want something in our life and we're getting that instead. And it's not going our way. We respond with anger because of the very desires of our hearts. We want something, and maybe it's a good thing that we want, but we want it so badly that our passions begin to rule. And maybe we begin to take measures in getting what we want or in conflict itself. We might have what we call ruling desires in our hearts. And we're all share some similar desires, but all of us are a little bit different. Those things that we desire, they may be good, but they may dominate us. They may consume us during the week and dictate how we respond to others. Often desires are good, like I want respect at work. I want my boss, my employees to respect my work. I want my spouse to love me. I want my child to submit and obey me. Those are good things. But often these desires become ruling desires, idolatrous desires, things that we want so much that they become the supreme desire of our hearts. And then maybe we reveal that in a visible kind of way in our anger, or maybe in a more subtle kind of quiet way, but we might even come to demand things in our life, expect things from others. Maybe we come to a point we think we deserve things. I read of an example from one counselor, Wayne Mack, gives this illustration of himself. He says, some time ago, I made an effort to be friendly to another person who was riding with me on an elevator. You know, in elevators, people just don't ignore each other, right? You know, nobody can talk to anybody. He said, I gave the man standing beside me a cheerful hello and asked him, how are you doing today? The man ignored me. He never blinked an eye or acknowledged my greeting. He never answered my question. He just flat out ignored me. My reaction to his lack of response was a bit of irritation. I thought, who does he think he is treating me like that? I interpreted his non-response as a put-down and a slap in the face. In my sinful pride, I started to become angry. Are there any illustrations coming to your mind of experiences in your life, maybe this morning before church? It illustrates it well, I think. We perceive someone as wronging us in some way. But that the basis of that is a kind of expectation we have, a desire we have. We expect somebody to show us respect. We expect someone to respond to us when we greet them. And maybe we end up getting upset because we weren't treated the way that we thought we should be treated. Who knows, though, right? Matt goes on to explain. Maybe he was just a rude person, but maybe he was deaf. Maybe he didn't hear him. Maybe he was having a very difficult day. Maybe he had just heard some devastating news. A friend had passed away, or something was going on in his life. You know, you just don't know those kinds of things. And so he talks about how he made his own judgment of the situation. And that's what we do with anger. It's these desires and expectations within. It's critical that we see the cause of our anger. You know, society often will handle the external issue itself. How do you deal with your anger? They'll address it on an external level, in a physical way. I remember a counselor counseling another man who struggled with anger, that he needed to buy a punching bag and put it on his patio. And when he felt that anger, he goes out there and he just takes apart that punching bag. And this was clinical counsel. You know, you pay someone to go get this kind of counsel. And yet that's not good counsel, is it? Because he's not learning to control his anger. He's not dealing with the actual source of his anger. Rather, he's learning to vent. He's learning to let out the anger, really only in the long run, endangering himself and those especially around him. Instead, we have to deal with our hearts. We have to deal with our desires, our wants, our expectations. If I think I deserve respect or love or attention, I will be sinfully angry when someone doesn't give it to me when I think I deserve it. If I want my boss to respect me so much, to recognize my work, to praise me, or to publicly praise me in front of others, or to get the raise that I think I deserve and I don't get that, how do I handle that? Am I upset? Am I angry with him? Or do I get jealous and envious of others that are getting that kind of praise that I want at work? Or, on the other hand, let me address a whole different issue. I become depressed. I become down, sullen. Understand, Christian, that not all depression is depression. A lot of depression, I believe, is a cloak for anger. I don't think all depression is. I know people go through serious issues in their life and serious struggles. But I think sometimes what we think is depression is really a deep-seated anger or bitterness that's lying in our hearts. We become depressed because we don't get our way. And we see this throughout Scripture. I'm not just speaking experientially in my own life or seeing others, but Scripture itself, in fact, you might say the second counseling session in the Bible addresses this very issue. And turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. I say the first was Adam and Eve and God, first counseling session. The second counseling session is when God counsels Cain. You remember the story of Cain and Abel? Cain there, the firstborn, and Abel, brothers. They both brought offerings to God. Verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, what does it say? He had no regard. Now, I put myself in the text, the story, and think that would be pretty hard, wouldn't it? I mean, just to give Cain a little bit of credit here. That would be difficult for God to approve my brother. I have a stepbrother named Alan. Alan's good, but my offering's not. Interesting, isn't that? That would be difficult, I'm sure. Coming to the Lord and he rejects your offering. But I do not believe God rejects Cain's offering because of the offering itself. I don't think it's about the things they were bringing. That there was one kind of offering they should bring. Cain, he didn't get it. He didn't bring the right thing. I don't think that's what's going on here at all. I think there's nothing wrong at all with each of their offerings. I believe here in the text that God chooses to not regard his in order to test him, in order to test Cain's heart, right? This is what it does, is it exposes our response, it exposes our heart when we have an issue like this. I remember many years ago a man using the illustration of you holding a cup of water. And if somebody bumps into you and water comes out of that cup, why did water come out of the cup? We're prone to say, because he bumped into me. But from a biblical perspective, it's because there's water in your cup, you see. It's because there's something already in here, and when you go through a challenging time or somebody rubs you wrong, the water comes out of the cup. Now you begin to see what is inside of you, and I think that's what's going on here with Cain. He rejects his offering, verse 5, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain, what was his response? Was very angry, and notice what the rest of the text says, and his face fell. It's very interesting, isn't it? He was very angry, but also depressed. He was sad. Why was he sad? He didn't like God's judgment. He didn't like God's call there. So Cain became angry and depressed. Anger and depression often are found next to each other in many narratives of the Bible. So what did he do in his anger? Well, you know the rest of the story. He took his own brother's life. You know, I often think if we have the fall in Genesis 3, that you might see a slow progression of sin, right? Maybe by like Genesis 35, we'll encounter murder, you know, but we see in Genesis 4 already the gravity, the power of sin. And it's devastating because even not only is it murder, but he takes his own brother's life. And his brother didn't even do anything against him. It's certainly, I think, surprising for a first-time reader to find that in Genesis 4. But he is angry, and he's really angry with God, and he is depressed about what's happening. So Cain makes a judgment call, and he becomes the judge, right? And he executes justice according to his perspective by taking the life of his brother, you see? And that's what Cain deemed was right. But Cain essentially is saying, God wronged me. God has given me something that I don't want. God isn't right. And his anger got out of control. It sounds like James 4, doesn't it? When James mentions you murder, we see it literally take place here in the life of Cain. So recognize anger's source. It's about our desires. It's about our judgments. How we judge a particular situation. And that's very important. But let me pause here for a moment. The gospel comes along. What does the gospel tell us? The gospel tells us that we're sinners and that the Lord himself took the full wrath and anger of his Father in our place. The reality is that we don't deserve anything good to happen to us because we're sinners. We come often, I mean, I include myself in this, we've come to expect people to be nice to us, to be good to us. I'm not saying at the end of the sermon, a pastor just says, assume people are going to be mean to you and enjoy it. You know, that's not what I'm saying. I mean, yeah, we don't want people being unkind to us, but we come to expect it. Yet we are sinners, and the only thing we do deserve is the very thing we've not received, and as the wrath of God. Jesus took all of that in our place. The reality is, it's very good that we haven't got what we deserve, right? That is some of the glorious truth of the gospel. We stand in the grace of God. But we need to go back to our hearts. We need to understand, first of all, that we are to be angry in a way that honors the Lord, as we'll see. But we need to start dealing with the issues of our hearts, beginning to ask ourselves what's going on in the inside. Let me give you a third direction in dealing with our anger. Number three, repent of your unrighteous anger by replacing it with righteous anger. Repent of your unrighteous anger by replacing it with righteous anger. And I use the word repent. Repentance is not only something we do or we experience in conversion when we turn from sin and we turn to Christ. Peter says, repent of your sins. Repentance is something we do every day of our life, something we're constantly doing. But we are to repent of this, again, this old man, right? Paul says the old self. We are to put off the old self. This is repentance language. And we're to put on the new self. But we are not only to put off the old self, it's always important, as we've seen, that we replace the old self with the new self, that we put on the new man. Again, this is, I think, why he begins back here in Ephesians with this command to be angry and not sin. So Paul's goal is not simply for you to put away sinful anger. If that's all you try to do, you fail in repentance. But that's half of it, right? That's the turning away from. What do you turn towards? Christ-like, godly kind of anger. Anger that glorifies God. Anger that's controlled, as we're going to see. So we put away that and we replace it with what honors the Lord. Good, godly attitudes and actions as well. We repent by turning away from sinful anger and maybe habitual sinful anger. You know, as a Christian, we are habitual creatures. That's a good thing, right? If you think about it, and you can't create any habits. I mean, you'd still be getting ready for church this morning. You know, you'd still be trying to learn to tie your shoes and do all those kinds of things, put the tie together. And you're a creature of habit now. You leave work and come home and you don't think about where you're driving. You know, God designs us that way. The problem is sin kind of seizes that and we become habitual in our sin. It becomes ingrained in us. And there's a lot of undoing and redoing in the Christian life by the Spirit. So we are to turn away from this unrighteous anger and we replace it with righteous anger. What is unrighteous anger? I mean, I don't know if I need to explain it to you. But let me show you in Scripture. Proverbs talks a lot about anger. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 11. And I'll read several Proverbs to you. I mean, you could take one of these Proverbs and chew on it. I always think of Proverbs are like a lifesaver. My kids are into lifesavers right now. You take one, you pop it in, and you think about it. And you meditate on it. Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. So you often have the wise man and the fool contrasted in Proverbs. And here, a fool does what? The fool gives full vent to his spirit. You know when he's angry. He just lets it out. His fuse is short. He's explosive. Or Proverbs 29, a little bit later, verse 22, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. Again, we see the result of wrath here. It stirs up problems. It stirs up conflict. It stirs up strife. If you have a home where somebody is prone to being angry, it stirs things up. Maybe even the children become more angry and aggressive because a parent is like that. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 16. The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. Man, it just came to my mind, Paul, thinking not long ago there were two cars that pulled up in front of the property, and the two men got out to duke it out. You know, the last time I saw that was years ago in London. As we were walking through London, there were two men that pulled over and they were literally doing this. You know, those things happen. The vexation of a fool is known at once, you know, and we saw that, including spray paint or whatever they were using to get each other. It was quite the ordeal. But it's a powerful verse, isn't it? The prudent, though, the wise person does what? They ignore an insult. You will be insulted, friend. Jesus says as a Christian, people are going to persecute you. You're going to be insulted as a Christian. But a prudent person ignores that and doesn't respond to it, doesn't lose control over it. Proverbs 19:19, a man of great wrath will pay the penalty, for if you deliver him, you will only have to do it again. There's a kind of warning here, not just about someone prone to anger. There will be consequences. But for you, if you keep trying to deliver this person, you keep trying to get them out of the situation they got themselves into. You're just going to find yourself there over and over and over again. Proverbs chapter 22. Let me give you one more. Proverbs 22, verse 24. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Bad company corrupts good character, right? This is how Proverbs starts in chapter 1. It's exactly where Proverbs starts. Here, don't get close. Don't make a friendship with one prone to this. Why? Because it's kind of like a disease. You're going to start getting it. You're going to start becoming like that, learning those ways. This is why it can be so hard in a home, because you're, as a child, you're still there. You can't just leave. But by the grace of God, God can protect you from that. But a lot of warnings there. I think also of 1 Samuel chapter 18. I mean, there's so many people in the Bible we could look at. I think of King Saul, right? Isn't King Saul an angry man there in David's life in the narrative? And he seems really good at first. Tall, dark, and handsome. He's a great king, you know, charming. He's going to lead Israel. But man, David soon finds him coming against him. Remember verse 7 there of 1 Samuel 18, the women sang one to another of the song, Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. You know, David's going, this is a great song, you know, number one on the radio. And Saul doesn't like it at all. You know, he had been the hero. Now, wow, David's looking a lot better. And what happens with Saul, the next verse, and Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. It says there, verse 9, Saul eyed David from that day on. You know, kind of when you're keeping your eye on somebody. I don't like that guy any. That's what Saul did with David constantly, even throwing a spear at him. I mean, Saul just got more and more angry, and an explosive kind of anger. Later in chapter 19, actually, Saul tries to kill David. So again, you see this dynamic of anger to murder. Think of Moses in Exodus 32. You know, Moses, there are certain people in the Bible that almost seem to be flawless, right? I mean, it's hard to find anything wrong with them. And Moses is kind of one of those people. But Moses had an issue with anger. In Exodus 32, his anger burned so much, it says, that he threw the tablets out of his hands. You know, he lost it for a moment. He did this later with the rock. He hit the rock in anger. And he had reason to be angry, right? The Israelites were always stubborn. They weren't listening to God. They didn't listen to Moses. They were always disobedient, idolatrous, and yet Moses didn't handle his anger well. Maybe we can find some comfort there. No, there's no perfect people of God in the history of God's people. And some struggle particularly with anger. So unrighteous anger is like this. It can be explosive. It can be dynamic, kind of visible kind of anger. But it can also be a quiet kind of hidden anger. I think we often think of anger in that kind of an explosive way, yelling and screaming and cursing or slamming things and those kinds of things. And those are easier to identify, but there's also the opposite kind, the quiet, hidden kind of anger. Now, turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Later, Paul is going to address anger again there in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, he says, along with all malice. He gives this long list of all kinds of anger, different forms, different shapes. And we have to deal with all of those kinds. But there's also this quiet, passive, sometimes hidden kind of unrighteous anger. I think probably what most of us might struggle with more so than the kind of visible explosive kind. Clamming up, avoiding people, ignoring others. Sometimes we call it the silent treatment. I don't know who made that up. The silent treatment. We almost want someone to feel our anger, but we're not going to tell them why we're angry. Being moody or seemingly depressed. Being irritated. I know we have these substitute words for anger, right? We don't want to say we're angry, we say we're irritated. Or, I mean, I'm first to say, I'll say I'm frustrated. I mean, it sounds better than angry, doesn't it? I'm just frustrated. I'm frustrated the dogs keep getting into the fence from our neighbor's yard. They've destroyed the fence. You know, we have a new fence now, but it was pretty well destroyed. And we use these words, right? Or we wallow in self-pity. Maybe we remove ourselves from a friend or from others, maybe from the church, because we're angry. Turn with me now to the book of Jonah. We're not quite done yet. And I'll have three more points next Sunday. But turn with me to Jonah. Remember the minor prophets? Not because they are less important. Not because they're shorter prophets. The minor prophets. The book of Jonah is a short book. Jonah is a fascinating book about a prophet who doesn't want to do what God wants him to do and how God still uses him to accomplish his will. I'm convinced Jonah wrote Jonah. I'm convinced he had a change of heart and he wrote this whole account, because who would know the details of being in this fish in the sea and being spit up and the plant and the worm? It's a fascinating story. But Jonah was to go preach to Nineveh to repent. But according there, chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." Why was he angry? The shocker of the story is because everyone listened to him, his preaching. They responded. They repented. And Jonah didn't like that. In Jonah's eyes, he had a self-righteous view of himself and Israel and other countries. His assumption was, if you are a Hebrew of Hebrews, then you have God's favor. If you're a pagan Gentile country, you do not have the favor of God. God has no reason to be merciful and gracious to you, but he has a lot of reason to be gracious to us, because we're Hebrews. That's how Jonah thought. So when he went and finally preached, you know, he went the other direction, and then God brought him back. He got on a ship. There was a storm. They kick him off. He swallowed. He spit up. I always say that fish was God's taxi to get him to Nineveh. You know, he didn't want to be in that taxi. God gets him there. He finally preaches. Everyone responds and repents. Some think it's the greatest revival in history from this moody prophet. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. You know what Jonah basically says? I knew you were going to be good to them. I knew you were going to forgive them and be gracious and merciful to them, because I know what kind of God you are, and I don't like that. I don't think they deserve that. I really know what they deserve. They deserve judgment. So what does it say there? It says a little bit later, he goes out in the city, verse 5, and he sat to the east of the city. He made a booth for himself. He takes care of himself. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. I think he's waiting for God to judge the city. Oh, just give it time, God. They're going to forget you. They're going to go their own way. I'm ready to see judgment. He had a real critical attitude, didn't he? They don't deserve your grace, and I'm angry about it. I don't like how you're handling things, God. I mean, Jonah, he is a disaster. Oh, Lord, verse 2, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? I mean, didn't I say this was going to happen? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Wow. I don't have reason to live anymore, Lord. Okay, I think he's being a little bit dramatic, isn't he? Kind of what we do when we're angry. He's depressed. No reason to live. Then the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? It's the same kind of question he asked Cain in Genesis 4. He wants Jonah to see his heart. So he sits, he waits. Now the Lord God, verse 6, I'll just go through the narrative because it's helpful. Appointed a plant and made it come over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head. We resonate with that right now, with the Houston heat, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. You see that? Oh, he's no longer depressed. Things are looking great now. He feels better. He's comforted. And when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in the night and perished in the night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" I mean, God is gracious, isn't he? He's being gracious with Jonah, isn't he? I mean, God doesn't lose his cool with Jonah. I think some of us might be, "Okay, enough's enough, Jonah. You know, I know you're not real thrilled about this," but quite the pity party there for Jonah. It was an unrighteous anger, kind of Eeyore, right? Remember the Winnie the Pooh characters? "I'm always sad. Nobody likes me." I mean, we really liked Eeyore, though. There was something about Eeyore. It's kind of cute. But friends, here, Jonah displays an unrighteous anger. And it's not, again, simply an external anger. It's something going on in his heart. Right? He actually had a sense of self-righteousness that we deserve certain things and others don't deserve the grace of God. And that's what fueled that kind of anger in Jonah. And I really do think he had a change of heart later. So we replace that kind of anger with righteous anger. And what does righteous anger look like? Next time we're going to see it in the life of Christ. I think even Rob mentioned that in his prayer, that the Lord himself, he displays a righteous anger. And we look at it and we go, "That's beautiful and that's possible. Maybe I'm far from that, Lord, but that's where I want to be." Got a few more minutes. Let me unpack righteous anger for you. And I got this from years ago from Robert Jones. I think it's very helpful. Righteous anger has three ingredients to it. The first is it actually responds to sin. It responds to sin. It responds to actual sin. It's not about what inconveniences us, you see. It's not about preferential kinds of issues that we experience, that we might get angry about. I think of this as a parent. When there are two kids fighting and we finally have sat down after a busy day with our coffee and a book, now we got to get up and deal with this. And then you get angry. But you're really not angry for a right reason. You're angry because it's inconveniencing you from what you want to do. And God uses those things to expose your heart as a parent. So it responds to actual sin. Secondly, it is a concern about God. You see? It's not a concern about yourself. It's not a concern about your personal preferences. It's a concern about God's will. Like we pray there in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done." But when we're angry in an unrighteous way, it's about our will being done, isn't it? When our will rules, we become sinfully angry. But God wants us to have an anger that's concerned about his glory and his kingdom and his honor. Even the Lord's Prayer begins that way, focusing upon God and his kingdom and his honor. And then thirdly, it expresses itself in a godly, controlled way. It expresses itself in a godly, controlled way. So it's a response to actual sin, a concern about God and his kingdom, and it expresses itself in a godly, controlled way. It responds to sin, which means we put away immediate emotional reactions and responses. A lot of times we might make assumptions about someone or about something, and we respond in anger. We need to slow down. We need to pray. We need to think. We need to ask questions. Questions of somebody else, maybe just questions in our own heart. Why am I angry right now? Do I know this is sinful, or is this just a personal preference issue? Is this a Christian liberty kind of issue, or is it a biblical one? And then it's a concern about God. It's not living for my rights and what I deserve. Am I offended because someone isn't giving me what I think I deserve? Or am I offended because God's not getting the glory that he deserves to get? A God-centered person exercises righteous anger. And then am I expressing my anger in a godly, controlled way? Or is my anger consuming me? Am I lacking self-control, one of the fruits of the Spirit? Do I lose my cool, as they say? Maybe I'm angry or offended for a right reason, but how am I handling that anger? Am I controlling it? Or am I wallowing like Jonah in self-pity? Am I avoiding people? Righteous anger is not violent. It's not pugnacious or quarrelsome. One of the qualifications of an elder, right? Not being a quarrelsome person, not a fighter, not one who loves to argue with others. Righteous anger does not, Leviticus 19:18, take vengeance or bear grudge. And according to 1 Corinthians 13:5, love is not irritable. You see, Paul says there. And that maybe that's where the battle is, right? Maybe you're not slamming things, but, oh man, you can be irritated, right? And that's where we need to bring Christ into it. Being irritated, being frustrated, many words we might use, is actually unrighteous anger. Love, Paul says, is not irritable. I mean, all of a sudden now, we find ourselves having a lot more area to work on when it comes to anger, right? Our anger is more extensive than we originally judged it to be. But this should not lead us to despair. Where should it lead us to? To go to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? To go to him and to cry out to him, to confess to him, but also to ask for his help. Lord, we need help. I need help dealing with this in my life. And he uses people. He uses circumstances and his amazing sovereign control of all things in order to reveal what's in your heart, in order to shake you up a little bit and expose it so that you see what's already there. But that should lead you to go to him, right? Not to hide like Adam and Eve, but to go to Christ, to go to the Lord, and to seek his help. We need his help putting away unrighteous anger. Anger that's concerned about ourselves and our rights and mishandling our anger. And we need to start putting on the new creation, the God-centered, God-honoring kind of controlled anger that pleases the Lord and that treats others in love. I think we have to remind ourselves, though, of what James says there in chapter 1. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And yet Paul says here that we are to be angry and yet to not sin. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your word. It convicts, it exposes us. Your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, it pierces to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and Lord, it judges our thoughts and our attitudes that are in our hearts. Lord, we thank you that you're a patient God, that you're not like Jonah, that you don't have a short fuse, that you are long-suffering and patient and merciful and gracious to us. You bear with us, Lord. Lord, we don't want to take advantage of your grace. We want to change. We want to put off the old man. We want to put away unrighteous kinds of anger, and we want to begin putting on a kind of anger that's about you and your kingdom and your glory. We want to take our own eyes off of ourselves, and we want to begin putting them on you. Lord, would you help us to put on the new man? We pray in your name. Amen.